When I was a younger preacher, I always tried to come up with something exciting and new every time I preached. I really thought, well, if I just preach this, if I preach this, everybody will already know this, and so I'm going to try to find something new and exciting. Now, Peter wasn't that way. When Peter writes, his letter, he says, I know that you already know what I'm about to write, but I'm going to write it anyway. And then he says, I want you to remember these things so that you will have the ability to know the certainty of these things that we're talking about. And this lesson today will be a lesson that you've heard parts of it again and again. I make no apologies for that. First of all, because I don't think our memories are that great. You know, I once remember preaching a sermon and telling a lady who was in the audience, who had heard me preach that same sermon 6 weeks before that time, and I went to her and I apologized for preaching a sermon that she had heard so recently. And she said, I never heard that sermon in my life. You're talking about you being humbled and everything. I remembered her being there, because surely she'd remember what I talked about. But, you know, we do tend to forget things. And so Peter says, you know these. I'm going ahead and put it in the Bible. I'm going to write it down even though you already know it. I don't make any apology. And then there's that other aspect of it. And there is a possibility that there are some who do not know these things. I never know the makeup of an audience whenever you stand to preach. I don't know where you are, and I don't know what's in your head. But I do know that the providence of God often works in the shadows, so that a lesson that is presented, designed perhaps to say something to some part of the audience, actually helps another part of the audience, even though I'm not aware of it and would never be aware of it unless they'd said something to me afterwards. And then there is that matter of our young people growing up. And if we just assume that we ought to always come up with something new and different and deep, our young people will not understand the importance of some of these things. In Matthew chapter 19, there's the story there of a man who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do that I might inherit the kingdom? And it's interesting as you look at that. Good teacher, what things shall I do, verse 16, that I might have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what about the commandments of God? Keep the commandments of God. And he says, which commandment? And Jesus begins to enumerate them. And he says, I've already done that. What do I still lack? And Jesus tells him, if you want to be perfect, if you're really sincere in the question that you ask, go sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. The young man didn't want to do that. He went away because he was not only a young man, he was a wealthy young man. He had great riches. Jesus then says something that is remarkable when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And then when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, then who can be saved? I want us to talk about that. Not about the fact that this young man loved his riches more than he loved following Jesus. That's the reason he didn't follow Jesus. I don't want to even spend time talking about the fact that the Lord did not say, go and sell what you have and give it all to the poor. I don't want to talk about that. But I want to talk about the fact that here's a young man who was in the very presence of God, who missed answering the greatest commandment of all. What is life's greatest question? Of all the questions that you'll ever face, what's the greatest one? What are you going to do with your life? You ask, what are you going to be when you grow up? And so here is that individual who has all of those dreams and hopes and aspirations and said, well, when I get grown, this is what... That's an important question. Who are you going to marry? Well, sometimes we're individuals, think that's the most important question. And that is a really, really important question. But there are those religions that come along and they try to make things that are not really the most important question the most important question. For example, there are those individuals who think the heart of the matter of Christianity evidently must be whether you get a blood transfusion or not. You begin to talk to them and talk to them very long, this is the kind of thing they'll want to talk about. And to them, the whole nature of Christianity, the bottom line of Christianity is whether you get a blood transfusion or not. And then there are those individuals who specialize in trying to decide what day of the week we ought to worship on. And their whole view of Christianity is all wrapped up in that question, do we worship God on the first day or on the seventh day? And whether one gets into heaven or not will be determined by whether you worship God on the first day of the week or on the seventh day of the week. And they're wrapped up in that matter. And so when I began to ask you, in your mind, what do you think is the greatest question of all? What is the bottom line that really matters? Well, there are some individuals who believe the whole essence of Christianity has to do with the rapture and the tribulation. They spend all of their time and all of their energies trying to figure out, is Jesus about ready to come back, and devote all of their energies, their meditation, trying to figure out these matters. Now, it's not that the day of worship is unimportant. It is not whether we do or do not have a blood transfusion that has no importance. It is not the second coming of Christ that has no importance. These things may be important. But if I ask you, what's the bottom line? What is the most important question of all? And then there are those who think, well, here's the whole issue. And that is to bring about some sort of union, which they call unity, between all of the religions there are. And while at one time there might have been a move in our society to unite all of Christendom together, the worldview is far greater than that. That the bottom line is that we got all the Jews and all the Muslims and all of the Christians and just sort of figure some way for there to be union among all of us. That's the most important thing of all. And then there are others who think the essence of Christianity is whether or not you can speak in tongues. The matter of the prophecies and the matter of tongues and the matter of miracles. That this is the whole essence of Christianity, and that is the most important question of all, and that is, are we involved in this? And then there are others who take the matter of worship and emphasize that beyond every other matter. But I want to suggest to you that there is something more important than that, than any of these. What is the most important thing? I want to suggest to you, to try to whet your appetite right now, there's a question that's more important than all of these, and it doesn't make any difference whether you have a blood transfusion or not, provided you don't deal with the most important question. It doesn't make any difference what day of the week you worship God on if you haven't answered the most important question on earth. It doesn't make any difference what you believe about the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus if you haven't answered the most important question on earth. It doesn't make any difference what your view is of unity or what your view is of prophecy or tongues or miracles or worship. It makes no difference at all if you get every one of these exactly right. If you miss the most important question on earth, what's that question? Got it? Figured it out? The most important question on earth is, what must I do to be saved? I want you to think about that. If I'm not saved, blood transfusion or not, doesn't make a difference. If I'm not a child of God, then whether I have blood transfusion, if I'm not a child of God, whether I worship on the first day or the seventh, doesn't make any difference. If I'm not a child of God, and just go down the list, and by the way, that list we just put up there is not exhaustive. It doesn't make any difference. If the ultimate bottom line question is, what must I do in order to be saved? Now then, once I get answers to that question, then I can begin to deal with some of these other matters. But the most important question on earth is, what must I do to be saved? Now, the amazing thing is, there's so many different answers given to that question. If we ask individuals, what must I do to be saved? Think of all the answers that you began to get. There are those individuals who don't believe in salvation. There's an attitude in our society that even among, in Christendom, and put that in quotation marks, but in the widest use of the word Christian in our society, there are individuals who really don't believe there's a heaven or hell. There are individuals who especially do not, whose view is, well, a good God would never, ever send anybody to hell. And so even if they believe in an afterlife, it doesn't make any difference. Because everybody's going to heaven because God's not going to send anybody to hell. A good loving God would not. Years ago, that used to be called Unitarianism, Universalism. But that whole concept is a... Do you talk to people? Ask them, do you think if you die, you're going to go to hell? You ever been to a funeral? Ever been to a funeral where the guy got up and said, now this man was a scoundrel. This man has no hope at all of going to heaven. You've been to a funeral like that. Okay? Well, Gorman, you've had life's experiences that I hope the rest of us never had. Gorman, did you hear about the fella who was a scoundrel and he died and his brother didn't want the preacher to preach the truth about him and he offered the preacher $100,000. If he'd say that this man was a saint. Well, the preacher didn't know what he was going to do. So the preacher got up and he said, he wanted that $100,000 from the guy's brother, you see. And he got up and he said, this guy was a reprobate and a sinner. He was just as evil and vile. He would mistreat everybody. But compared to his brother, this man was a saint, okay? So, but you stop and think about it. There's people who don't believe in hell. You go to a funeral, it doesn't make any difference what kind of life somebody's lived. He's a saint. So why worry about salvation? You see, it doesn't make any difference whether I'm... That's not the most important question on earth if there is no heaven. It doesn't make any difference. That question is immaterial. And then it's immaterial where there are those who'd say there's nothing you can do. There are two or three aspects of this. There's the aspect that says, there's no need to pay any attention to obeying God because you cannot do, the word do being the proactive word there, you can't do anything. You just got to sit back and let God do it all. In spite of the fact, when individuals ask the question, what must I do to be saved? They were told things they must do. And then there's that idea of limited salvation. There are those who want to limit the number there will be in heaven, and that takes two or three different aspects, but the old Calvinism was that predestination was such that you could not create one new soul to go in heaven. You could not increase the number by one or diminish the number by one because before the world began, God predestined. Everybody's going to go to heaven or hell. And so there's no need to even worry about being saved, because there's nothing you can do about it. The number has already been set. And then there's that attitude that says, well, you don't have to worry about it, just be good. And there are people who have the idea that on the day of judgment, God's going to put all the good we've done in the one hand and all the evil we've done in the other. And that's the way we judge people, by the way. Well, I know he did this, but look at all the good that he did in his life. And their whole view is, and I know this is not good English, but it's graphic. that on that day He puts all the good in the one hand and all the bad on the other hand. And if we've been gooder than we've been badder, we get to go to heaven. And that's a worldview. And so my response to asking God, Lot, God, what do you want me to do? Has nothing at all to do with God. It has to do with whether I'm good or bad. And so there are all of these answers that are given. And then there are those individuals who say, well, just believe in God. And I'm telling you, folks, in our day, in reference to the threat of Muslim in our society, the whole view that the Muslim world serves the same God that you and I serve is a lie straight from hell. Allah's Son never died on the cross. And if somebody tries to tell you that Allah is the same as the God of heaven, ask them, did Allah's Son die on the cross? And is the Son of God the only way by which individual can go to heaven? Those are two different gods. And so just sort of believe in God and live any way you want to. And then here's a very interesting one. And that is that which is sometimes called the sinner's prayer that's so much a part of our society. Are you aware that the sinner's prayer is not found in the Bible? Isn't that amazing? And yet whenever you begin to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The most common given answer is, repeat these words after me. And as you say these words somewhat about God being merciful and God being good and God being gracious and God, Jesus come into my heart and Jesus live in my soul. But that's not found in the Bible. And I'm not talking about the sincerity of individuals who've done that. I'm glad that there are individuals who want Christ to be a part of their lives. But if we're talking about the most important question on earth, we've got to find the answer to it. You see, they came to Jesus and they asked Jesus questions. And Jesus' response to this was, what saith the Scriptures? That's it. Not what does this group believe, or what do these individuals believe, but what does God say? I want to be saved, don't you? I want to go to heaven, don't you? I want, whenever I pray to God and say, my Father, I want God to say, yes, my son. I want Him to put His loving arms around me and comfort me like the loving arms of a parent, and especially the loving arms of a mother that comforts and helps. I want that, and I want to be a child of God. And so the question is, what must I do to be saved? Now, what does the Church of Christ teach? Not what is commonly believed. What do most people think? What does the Scripture say? Well, can we let the Scripture speak? Do the Scriptures show that faith in God is a part of that answer? Do the Scriptures say that? Well, listen to these words. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, can you make it any plainer than that? Without faith, it is impossible to believe Him, to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe. You know, it doesn't take a college education to figure out what's being said here. If someone says, without this, this is the consequences. I am without this, what's the consequences? That's just common English. If you don't have a ticket, you can't get in. Without it, here's the consequences. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What must I do to be saved? I must believe that God is and that God will reward me if I diligently seek Him. What must I do to be saved? What do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say not only must I believe in God, but I must believe in Jesus. That's not what some preachers figured out. It's not what some individual that's been away to a seminary and spent years and years studying the Bible. If you'd lived in the first century and you'd heard Jesus say, Therefore I say to you, John 8:24, that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins. Can you make it plainer than that? If you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if you do not believe that Jesus is, you will die in your sins. Now, this goes without saying, though it is written in the Bible, it's obvious. Jesus said, and if you die in your sins, where I go, there you cannot come. Nobody on earth is saved if they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And this idea that there are many routes to heaven and there are many ways to go and all of these world religions and we're all just trying to serve God is as erroneous as anything can be. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. What does the Scripture say about salvation? The Scripture says that one must repent. Now, all repentance is a change of mind that brings about the change of life. The Bible description of repentance is this: there is sorrow that is godly. Not sorry that I've been caught. That's another kind of sorrow. But there is a sorrow that I have of the wrong that I've done. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. And repentance brings about that which John the Baptist describes as the fruits of repentance. What's repentance? Well, here is that individual who is living this kind of lifestyle. He decides he's going to change. And he spends the rest of his life making those changes. You know the real tragedy is to be studying with somebody and they'll say, well, there's some things that I've got to work out. And when I work these things out, then I want to become a Christian. He's got it backwards. He's been trying on his own to work it out all the days of his life, and he's lived all of those years and his life is still messed up. And you want to say to that individual, you've already been trying. Don't you think God will help you work out all of these things? It's not up to you because you're a super Christian or a superman to work it out and then you'll become a Christian. It is because you make up your mind to follow Him. And that's what repentance is. It is a conscious decision that I make that I'm going to be a Christian. Now, does the Bible teach that? Is that something somebody in the Church of Christ figured out or something that somebody writing a little book figured out? Oh, no. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day of judgment. because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, given assurance of this by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Could you make it any plainer than that? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Who said that? Oh, the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. And if the Lord were to answer this question audibly, he'd give exactly the same answer. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. What do the Scriptures say? The Scripture says that I must with my mouth confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Somebody says, well, I haven't done that. Then it's not a judgment that some mankind places against you. These are the very words. If you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Could you make it any plainer than that? When you're trying to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? How on earth could God have made it any plainer than to say, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And so one must believe and one must repent and one must confess. But I suggest to you that the Bible says that one must be immersed. That the Bible says that. Not that, well, I don't agree with what Dan says about this. I don't agree with what they teach down there at Palm Beach. Folks, that is not the issue at all. I hope Dan is saying what the Bible says. And I hope the church at Palm Beach Lakes is teaching what Jesus teaches. But it's not a disagreement with Dan. It's not a disagreement with the church. If this is what the Scriptures state. Look at these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He'd been talking about the flood and how Noah was in that ark and he was saved by water. And he says, now, the picture of that, the antitype of that, is that baptism saves us. Just as Noah was saved by water, the antitype by which we are saved is baptism. Look at it. There is an antitype which saves us. What is that antitype? Baptism. Baptism now saves us. Somebody says, I don't believe that. Wait a minute. Cautiously listen to what you're saying. The Scripture says, this is what God says. Baptism now saves us. Now, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism saves us through His resurrection. But look again. In Mark chapter 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Suppose that verse says, he who believes and is baptized shall receive $10 million. Oh, the Bible's too hard for me to understand. I never could figure out what God wanted me to do. If the Bible said, or if somebody said, who believes and is baptized shall receive $10 million, would you have to go to your lawyer to get them to explain what that means, that it's just so technical, that it is so complex? Why is it that in reference to millions of dollars, we can readily understand something. But when tied to the salvation of my soul, why would I believe ever? Why would I ever believe? He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Look at Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Who's that said to? Oh, it said to those people whose lifestyle had been crying out, crucify him, crucify him. It said to those people who rejoiced when they spat in his face and who rejoiced when the nails were placed in his hands. And they said, Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, if you want the remission of sins, here is what you must do. If you want to have the remission of sins, you must repent. You got to make up your mind. And you must be baptized to have the remission of sins. That's what the Scripture said. And look finally at Acts 22:16 that says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't know how God could make it any plainer whenever I understand my sins are on me. My sins have separated me from God. And for the blood of Jesus to wash my sins away. Do you hear me? The blood of Jesus washes my sins away. Revelation 1:5 says that. But the blood of Jesus washes my sins away when I arise and am baptized. And I'm calling on His name. And whoever calls on His name shall be saved. Let me tell you the greatest news on earth. That when I do these things, when I'm baptized, and by the way, that is a burial. It's not a sprinkling of water. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says we are buried with Him in baptism. Sprinkling is not a burial. And so one needs to be buried with Him in baptism. And the most amazing thing happens. All of my past life, all of the wrongs, all the mistakes I've ever done are washed away by the blood of Jesus. The past is removed. And as I came in this world as a sinless infant, if as I came into this world as one absolutely pure because there was no sin on me, then when I arise and am baptized, whenever I come out of that baptistry having been washed in the blood of Jesus, I am as pure and as sinless as a baby. Because every wrong I've done has been washed away. Folks, that's what the Bible says. Go read the book of Acts. When the church begins, that is what has happened. The most important question on this earth is, what must I do to be saved? And there's the answer. The past is removed. But someone says, what about future sins? What do I do as a Christian when I've done wrong? Do I need to get baptized when I've already done what the Lord says? Oh no, there's one baptism. In Acts chapter 8, the answer is found. A man who had just been baptized tried to use his money in an ungodly way. And Peter says, thy money perish with thee. Repent of this wickedness that's in your life. And pray to God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. You know what a Christian does? when he makes a mistake, he fixes it. You see, it's the Christian who can say, "Our Father in heaven, forgive me of my trespasses. I'm His child. And when I trespass, I make up my mind. I'm going to change. I'm going to live differently. And as a Christian, I repent of my sins." Interestingly enough, the next verse, this man turned to Peter and the apostle and said, "Will you pray for me?" And that's why a lot of times in our services, people will come who are already Christians and say, "Not that I need to be baptized again. Will you pray for me?" Because you see, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess your faults one to another. "Don, if I wrong you, I can come to you and I'd say, 'Brother, would you forgive me?'" That's what Christianity says. If you've got aught against your brother, if your brother has aught against you, just go and talk to him about it. But what if my life's been a stumbling block to all of the brethren in the church? What if my lukewarmness and indifference has damaged the whole church? What better way is there than during a time of a singing of an invitation song to come and say, "I'm sorry for the way I've been living. Will you all forgive me?" Repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Here's a question. Have you answered this question in your life? Have you believed in Him? Believed in God? Believed in Jesus? John 3:16 discusses that, doesn't it? Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Have you repented? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Have you confessed your faith in Jesus? Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And have you been baptized? Right this very day, you could become a child of God. That's what this song of invitation says. Prepare to meet God. And when you do this, when as a believer you make up your mind to follow Him and you're baptized, He will forgive you of all the wrong you've ever done. He'll add you to the church, to the body, to the kingdom. He'll make you a part of His family, a part of the vineyard, and all the other figures of speech the way the church is described. And then He says to those of us who are Christians, "Until the day that you die, be faithful until death. And I'll give you the crown of life." Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you haven't answered the question, won't you answer it right now? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?